Father, we come before you this evening and we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross as our substitute. We thank you for the grace of God. We thank you for the free gift of eternal life. We thank you for the finished work of Christ. We thank you, Father, for the spiritual life. And Father, I pray that, like the Apostle Paul, we might press toward the mark for the prize of the upward summons of God in Christ Jesus. And we do so by continuing in your word. Because you said if we continue in your word, we are truly your disciples. Father, I pray that we might understand this difficult text before us this evening, and that we might see the glory of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 5:13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. We're continuing in this section here in Romans 5. Verse 12 deals with imputed sin, the doctrine of imputed sin. There are three types of sin in the world. There's imputed sin in our text that we're studying in Romans 5:12. Inherited sin, meaning you're born with an old sin nature. And then personal sin, acts of sin committed by the individual. And here we're not dealing with personal sins or with inherited sin, the sin nature. Chapter 6 will deal with the sin nature. But here in chapter 5, verse 12 and following, we're dealing with imputed sin. And the result of imputed sin is physical death. Physical death is the result of imputed sin, and it's specifically the result of one act by one man. Although Romans 5:12 says that we all sinned in Adam. Adam was our federal head. He represented the whole human race, but not only did he represent the whole human race, all the human race was seminally in him. And in that sense, all sinned in Adam. Now, here Paul demonstrates that fact of physical death after the fall, in spite of no law. Here in verse 13 he says, for until the law, sin was in the world. That means from the time of Adam's transgression up till the time of the giving of the Mosaic law, there was sin. So Paul does acknowledge sin in the world. But the second part says, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So if that's the case, verse 14, look at that. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So if that's the case, Paul demonstrates his fact that physical death came as a result of not transgression of the Mosaic law, but physical death came before the Mosaic law was given, and it was because of the transgression of one man, Adam. And that's why physical death came upon the whole, was directly imputed to the whole human race, and Adam's sin and guilt was imputed to the whole human race. Now, let's look at this phrase, sin is not imputed where there is no law. During that time, there was no clearly revealed law of God. Remember, after the fall, we move into the dispensation of conscience. Conscience was the chief governing factor in that dispensation, and then we move on from innocence, conscience, to human government after the flood in Genesis chapter 9. And then we move from human government to Genesis chapter 12, promise with Abraham. And then from promise we move into dispensation of the Mosaic law. And then, of course, the church age, that economy which we are living in, and then Christ's millennial kingdom. But conscience was a governing factor, but there was no direct revelation, no direct revealed law. So during that time, there was clearly no revealed law of God. Adam had received a clear oral commandment from the Lord, and many centuries later, the Ten Commandments were a distinct written revelation of divine law. But in the intervening period, men did not have a legal code from God. Therefore, although there was sin during that time, there was no transgression because transgression is a violation of a known law. That's the definition of transgression. There has to be a law to be a transgression. See? And so, for instance, if you're up in Wyoming, certain areas of Wyoming has you don't have a speed limit. There's no posted speed limit and no law on the books of a speed limit. Therefore, if you are traveling 100 miles an hour, there's no transgression. Why? Because there's no law. Now, if you did the same thing in Texas, there would be a transgression because there are laws on the highways in the state of Texas. See? Same speed limit. So, that same principle here. Now, there's obviously sin because sin is a violation of God's standard of holiness. So anytime you violate God's nature or His standard of holiness, that is sin. But specifically here, he points out to the word transgression. There are over 40 different words for sin in the Old Testament, and Dr. Waver did a paper on all those words. If you're interested in that, I can help you with that further. But there are many different words for sin in the Scripture, but here we center on the word transgression. So Paul demonstrates his point of death came because of one man's transgression. And that was the transgression of do not eat. You may freely eat of all the trees of the garden, but the one tree in the middle do not eat of. And it caused not a lifelong aspect of sin in Adam, but one sin. One transgression brought physical death to the whole human race. Now, this does not mean that sin does not exist unless there is a law. I explain that. See? It means that sin does not have the character of being a transgression apart from the law. And therefore, sin is not taken into account, literally imputed or reckoned as such. The word imputed here means to charge to the account of someone. Sin is not charged to the account of someone when there is no law. Now, nevertheless, in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So Paul says it wasn't personal sins here that brought physical death. Although later, after the law was given, personal sins did bring and play a part in hastening physical death. See, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's personal sins. But here Paul points the finger and he says, it wasn't personal sin that brought death between Adam and giving of the Mosaic law. Therefore, it must be imputed. So Paul clearly demonstrates that death came because of one man's transgression, Adam. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come. Now, death, of course, here, reigning from Adam to Moses, is physical death. There are seven types of death in the Bible. I'm not going to mention all those this evening, but we have physical death, and death simply means separation. When you see the word death in the Bible, use the word separation. Physical death is obviously separation of the soul and spirit from the body. When you look down in the casket, you see the physical body, and you have a separation. The spirit and soul goes on either to be with the Lord or goes into Sheol or Hades, awaiting the final judgment, and then eventually body, soul, and spirit into the lake of fire. Now, we have physical death here. Spiritual death, of course. Man is born spiritually dead. That's true, but he's not dealing with that here. See? Ephesians chapter 2 deals with that, spiritual death. And you hath the quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You're born separated from God. That's spiritual death. Eternal death is the continuation of that state. You will be eternally separated from God. That's eternal death. And then we have in Romans also, in Romans 4, sexual death, meaning Sarah's womb was dead. We have that in Romans 4:19, the deadness of Sarah's womb. And she was incapable at that time physically producing a child until God interacted divinely in that situation. So many different types of death here, but this is talking about physical death. Death as personified. Death personified reigned from Adam to Moses. The word reign here is the Greek word basileo, and it means to exercise authority as at a royal level, to be king. So death ruled as a king. And it was prominent and prevalent between Adam and Moses. Let's jump over to back to Genesis 5. Genesis 5 is the obituary column of the Old Testament, or of that section here. And you'll find a familiar phrase in that chapter. Beginning in Genesis 5:5, beginning with Adam. Look at this. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. It's a long life. And because of the conditions before the flood, the environment was different. And the environment was changed after the flood. And there was a water vapor canopy over the earth that increased the oxygen in the atmosphere, which increased healing of the body. It also provided the blockage from harmful solar rays, so you don't have to worry about cancer. And so there was a long life. Man lived a long life. But we still have the fact here, and he died. Adam lived 930 years, but he died. Then verse 8, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. All the days of Mahal were 895 years, and he died. Verse 20, all the days of Jared, 962 years, and he died. Verse 27, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. He has the world record. Unfortunately, his name is not in the Genesis Book of World Records. Some guy only lived 125 years or so, something like that. And that's nothing. That's nothing compared to Methuselah. He is the Genesis Book of World Records fella. He lived 969 years, almost an entire millennial kingdom. Which is very interesting because when Christ sets up his kingdom on the earth, there will be individuals who physically enter into the kingdom in their physical bodies, and they'll live the entire, break Methuselah's record. They'll live the entire 1,000 years in their physical body, barring sin and rebellion against God. And there's I believe in Isaiah that there's a verse that speaks of a baby or a child dying at the age of 100. It's not that big of a deal to live to be 100. You're just beginning your life. So individuals will live the entire, so Methuselah's record will be broken, but for the time being it stands. Now despite that, in verse 27, Methuselah living 969 years, and he died. And then verse 31, all the days of Lamech were 777 years. How about that? 777. And he died. So there it is, death reigning as king. Death was the victor. Well, but Paul says later on, because of Christ, resurrection will have the victory over death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? And he quotes out of Hosea, oh, death, I will be your plague. God will send a plague to physical death, and death will die. And so no one after the millennial kingdom will die anymore and will live eternally. Wonderful thought. But death reigning as king between Adam and the time of Moses. Now, later on, look at Romans 5, jumping ahead here, but look at verse 21, how he ends up this section, Romans 5:21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, there he mentions the reigning of sin, and here unto death, even so might what will reign? Grace. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so what Christ did, he provided grace to reign as king, not death. And isn't a wonderful thing if you know Christ as your Savior, grace is reigning as King. The grace of God. And one day you're guaranteed a resurrected, glorified body. And that will defeat death forever. Oh, you may have to face death here on this earth, but it's not really nothing for the born-again Christian. Death is nothing for the positive born-again Christian. So, here death reigns from Adam to Moses. So we have several mentions of the word reign, sin reigning. And then, in Romans 5:21b, grace reigns. Grace reigns as King. Now, death reigned as king from Adam to Moses. You cannot say that those people died because they had transgressed a clear command of God as Adam did. Adam willfully disobeyed a direct command from God. These individuals didn't disobey a direct command from God, although they sinned against their conscience. See, and that's why they had wicked thoughts all the day long, and one of the reasons why God sent the flood. Now, besides the angelic conflict, but that would take me probably several months to explain, Genesis 6. So we're not going to get into that this evening. Now, why then did they die? The answer is implied. They died because they had sinned in Adam. They participated in that fact. They sinned in Adam. Not personal sin here, but they were still culpable. See? And they had the guilt and the result of that sin, death, imputed to them. Now, he says, even death reigned as king, even over those individuals who had not sinned like Adam. They did not sin after the similitude of Adam, meaning a clear, express, revealed will of God. They didn't transgress against a clear, express will of God. So obviously Paul's demonstrating that the reason why they died is not because of personal sin, but because of imputed sin. That's why they died. So Paul's demonstrating his case here. Now, transgression is the act of deviating from an established boundary or norm. Literally overstepping. When you overstep a boundary. Well, try doing that. I visited the Grand Canyon, I believe it was a couple years ago now, and you have these signs in some of the areas. You usually have a fence, but the signs, do not go beyond this point. Now, what if someone says, I'm going to completely ignore that sign because I want to get a good picture? And I can't really get a good picture of the canyon unless I, transgress. Well, you try to step over that boundary, you're going to be in big trouble. Just ignore that sign. And they'll be watching you in the movies going down to the bottom. You overstep the boundary line. And that's what the Mosaic Law and then also the command given in the garden. Adam stepped across the line. It's almost like God drew a line in the sand, although it wasn't sand back there. He drew a line in the garden. Don't eat of this tree. Don't step across this boundary. Because the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Literally dying in the Hebrew, you shall die. You're going to die physically. You'll die spiritually the very day you eat of it. You'll be separated from God, and we saw that. And then eventually, you'll start the dying process. You'll end up physically dead because of this transgression. But Adam and Eve stepped across that line, stepped across that boundary, and therefore sin brought death, physical death. Now, Adam here is a figure or a type. The word tupos, we get a word type. There are many types in the Old Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul will contrast and compare Adam. Jesus Christ and Adam are contrasted and compared. And 1 Corinthians 15:22, Adam and Christ, they're contrasted. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of the resurrection. Look at this. As in Adam all die. Why do people die? Notice that. Very, very interesting verse. We can easily pass over 1 Corinthians 15:22. as in Adam, all die. Is there such a thing as positional truth for the unbeliever? Yes. The unbeliever has positional truth. In Adam, you die. But, or even so, in Christ, there's positional truth. Your union with Christ. In Christ, all shall be made alive. So, Paul acknowledges once again what he states in Romans. In Adam, because you're in Adam, you have sin imputed. Imputed sin. And the result of imputed sin is physical death. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. Resurrection is guaranteed. Resurrection is guaranteed for the born-again believer. So, Christ is a figure or a type, or Adam is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the anti-type. So when you have the Old Testament typology and the New Testament and fulfillment in Christ, you have what's called anti-type, what corresponds to the type. And so Jesus Christ corresponds to the type of Adam. Now, a type is a parallelism exists between Adam and Jesus Christ as heads of groups of human beings. But the parallelism is more contrastive than comparative. There's a contrast between the two. Now, look at while you're in 1 Corinthians 15, jump down to this contrast here. Look at verse 45, contrast between Adam and Christ. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. What that literally should translate as would be a life receiver. Didn't God breathe into, created Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathe into man's nostrils the breath of lives, plural in the Hebrew, and man became a living, nephesh is a Hebrew word, soul, being. Man became a living being. So man was a life receiver. Adam was a life receiver. But in contrast, Christ, the last Adam, was made a quickening spirit, a life giver. What a wonderful contrast. Adam received life, but Christ gives life. And he gives eternal life to all who believe in resurrection life. Verse 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is heavenly. He's the Lord from heaven. See, the first man was formed out of the earth. The second man came down from heaven to the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. As is the earth, verse 49, as the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. You know, didn't Jesus say that you'll go back to the dust from whence you were created? See, you're from the dust. And guess what? You're going back to the dust. Barring, by the way, a rapture for the born-again Christian. And as is the heavenly, such also they also that are the heavenly. This world's not our home. We, our citizenship, as Paul says, is in heaven. That's where our real home is. We have a physical citizenship, and thank God that we have that physical citizenship. We're most privileged to live in the United States of America. I thank God every day I was born in this country. Not in any other country, but a country of liberty and freedom. Thank God for that. But greater still, once you know Christ as your Savior, your destiny is heaven. You're going there. And so that's the contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Because of physical birth, you bear the earthly image, but because of second birth, you bear the heavenly image, being born again. In Titus 3:5, called regeneration, and in John chapter 3, verse 3, being born again anew or from above. You're born from above. So, Jesus Christ, and you know what the principle of hermeneutics is? The anti-type exceeds the type, is greater than the type. That's a principle. When you find out typology and the anti-type is greater than the type. And so Jesus Christ is greater than Adam. And we're going to see also in Romans 5 where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And that's that great hymn, grace that is greater than all our sins. There's more grace than sin. Wonderful thought. Wonderful thought. So Christ is the type, the typos. Now verse 15, Romans 5. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Here's some contrast here. For through the offense of one, many be dead. Much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So he'll describe what Adam brought, and now he'll mention what Christ brought, one man. And so, if you cry and complain that it's not fair that Adam, I had to face physical death because of someone else's sin, you know, you whine and cry. Well, thank God it's that way, because Christ justifies you through no merit of your own. You have imputed sin because of Adam's transgression, but you know what? When you believe in Jesus Christ, you have imputed righteousness because of Christ's finished work. And that's something to be thankful for. So God is setting us up. Paul here is laying the foundation, and God, through inspiration, is setting us up for grace. See? Contrasts the glories of grace against the blackness of sin. It's like diamonds laid on a velvety background. That's how grace stands out against sin. So, not as the offense. Here, the word offense, another different word for sin, New Testament word. We had the word transgression. Here we had the word offense that describes Adam's sin. So we have several descriptive words that describes Adam's sin. Here we have paratoma. And again, if you know the Greek prepositions, you recognize that P-A-R-A, para, means alongside. And the idea here means a false step. So a paratoma is a false step. Now, we have here a singular noun. You say, why do you go into the grammar? What does it mean? It matters. The grammar matters. Because we're not talking about offenses that brought death. We are talking here singular noun. One offense of Adam. One. See? Not as the one singular offense. Which offense was that? He already described that. The sin of Adam's transgression. One sin. That's it. See, singular noun. So also is the free gift. See? So he'll contrast the one offense to the free gift. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Charisma. Charisma. We get the Greek word charis, grace, from this word. And we have the word charisma is the idea of a gift. A gift. That which is freely and graciously given. That's what charisma means. Favor bestowed. A gift. And this refers to the gracious gift of redemption. What Christ provided on the cross. And of course, Ephesians 2:8-9, salvation is given to you as a free gift for all who believe. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Although in that passage, we have another grace word, dorian, D-O-R-E-A-N, in Ephesians 2. But here we have the one offense is contrasted with the one act of Christ. And that act of redemption provided salvation freely for all who would simply believe. It's a gift. See? But we're focusing not on the reception of the gift here. We're focusing on the provision of the gift. Very important. Okay? So we're contrasting Adam and Christ. And here we have not as the one act of Adam, but as the one act of Christ, the provision of redemption. And redemption is provided freely because Christ paid the price. See? And this concept will be very important in the few verses following. So not as the offense, so also as a free gift. Adam's offense brought sin, death to himself, as well as to the entire human race, of which he was the natural and represented head. In direct contrast, Christ's free gift, or more literally, gracious gift, was not for himself at all, but exclusively for others. And so there's a contrast. See? Adam's sin brought death to the entire human race and himself, whereas Christ had no sin. He himself, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in union with Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So there's a contrast. Christ was sinless and unlike Adam. He died. The grace of God, much more. The grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. The many here means all. All. Paul uses the word many to contrast with the word one. One. You say, why didn't Paul say all? Why did he say many? Well, I'm going to show you that all and many are interchangeable in this text. Now, so what, you say, well, what are you saying here? What I'm saying here, if we look closely at the text, we will see, notice this. I'm going to ask you a question. This is a little quiz for you. He says, not as the offense, so also the free gift. If through the offense of one, that's Adam, many be dead. Well, how many is many? Was the entire human race affected by Adam's transgression? Yes. All right. So many, in that sense, will be all. Of course, we know the exception. There's always little exceptions to the rule. We have Enoch, of course, in the rapture. But barring that, though, the many would be what? The whole human race. The whole human race. Now, notice the word many. Much more, greater, the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto... Is there the same word there? I can testify it's the same word in the Greek, many. Now, question. Does many mean all in the second half of the verse? And the logical answer would be yes. Absolutely yes. Now, you say, okay, well then what are you saying? I'm saying that God's grace is available to all. That's what I'm saying here. I'm saying that Christ died an unlimited atonement. He died for every single individual. Isn't that the clear? If you look at the text clearly, the word many is used in regard to Adam's transgression, bringing death upon the human race, all. And the word many here is used of contrasting Jesus Christ, God's grace being offered through redemption to all. So this is a very strong text. One of the strongest in the scriptures on the unlimited atonement. Christ didn't just die for the elect. He died for the sins of the entire world. Every single person. And this text states that clearly. Now, many be dead. Now, physical death. Because of Adam's offense, many be dead. Physical death. Now, it's interesting. It's aorist active indicative. This is another important point, this grammar. Aorist tense, you can write it down. Aorist means past action. The aorist tense. If you see an aorist tense in the Greek, something that happened in the past. Okay? Now, as a result of something that happened in the past, one offense. Adam's transgression happened in the past, one offense. Result of that, physical death. See that? All right. Watch this. And I'm going to show you that. Okay, well, let me skip ahead to my second point. All right. While your train of thought's on that point, the grace of Christ abounding to many
we have an in that phrase we have an aorist tense too, which means past tense. Very interesting. Which we would refer to what? His death on the cross. See? That's another grammatical indicator that the many refers to Christ dying for the sins of the whole world. See? Past tense. It doesn't say future. It's an offer to anyone who believes in the future, although verse 17 will say that clearly. Here it says, because of Christ's redemption in the past. Adam's sin was in the past, brought physical death. Christ's redemption made available a gracious gift through redemption. Christ's death. So it's clear. The grammar points to the unlimited atonement in this verse. Didn't use a present tense or future tense, but the aorist passed with both acts. Both acts. All right, now let's examine them much more. Now, in contrast to Adam's sin, which brought physical death, we have much more, meaning a higher degree of certainty. See? He's not talking about quality or quantity. You know, we say, you know, we fill a bucket full of marbles or something, and one bucket's half full and the other, you know, has more, and we say, well, it's more than that. He's not talking about that here. The much more is used in a different sense. It means much more the grace of God, meaning in a more certain manner, a much more powerful cause. Boy, you say, wasn't it certain that because of one man's sin, death came upon all? Yes, but you know what's even more certain than that? Christ's redemption provides salvation as a free gift. Now, aren't you glad that's even more certain than the certainty of this life, death, and taxes? See? What this text is saying is, redemption is more certain. The grace gift is more sure, more certain, more dependable, more reliable, because our Savior, being the sinless, spotless Son of God, died for the sins of the whole world and provided redemption for every single individual. That fact is a more certain fact than the fact of Adam's sin that brought death. Wow. That's amazing. And so, therefore, grace is greater than all our sins. See? So the thought is that Christ's act is more certain of having its effect upon the many than Adam's one sin, one simple act, had upon the same group. More certain. So we have much more certain, the grace of God and the gift of, by grace. The grace of God, doria, and that's the same word used in Ephesians 2:8, a free gift, stressing its gracious character. Righteousness is a gift also in Romans 5:17. Much more the grace of God. Grace is undeserved favor. And then the gift by grace. Once again, charisma, that which is freely and graciously given. The gift by grace would be redemption. And you remember a passage in 1 Corinthians that says that thanks be unto God, which is an unspeakable gift or indescribable gift, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the gift of God. He provided redemption for us. He is that gift of grace. And that's a beautiful, gracious gift given at Christmas. I think about that. For God so loved the world that He did what? He gave. God loved the world so much that He gave a gift. What was that gift? His one-of-a-kind Son. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gift. So, much more the grace of God. God's nature is, God is a God of grace. He's a God, yes, He's holy, He's righteous, He's just, but He's gracious. God is gracious. And that came by one man. Adam's transgression brought death, one man, but you know what? More certain. More certain was what was accomplished through that one man, Jesus Christ. The type exceeds the antitype. Christ does more than what Adam did in his negativity. How about that?
How about that? He overcame what Adam did through the fall. He had victory over death. He rose from the dead. So Jesus Christ, his one act on the cross, abounded. Notice these words. We have grace, the gift of grace. We have abounded unto many. Much more. So the word abounded here in is an aorist active indicative. What's the aorist? Going back to our original thought, you remember? Past. Okay? The grace of God and the gift by grace. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. His redemption provided as a free gift to all who believe, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Hath here. In the past. Abounded unto many. In the past. Through what? His death. See that? Now, it's offered in the present through faith. But you know what? That one act of Christ occurred when? Back here. See? One act of Adam occurred back in Genesis. One act of Christ occurred here in time. That's grace abounding. And therefore, that provision is to the many. To the same many that was affected by Adam's fall. See? Are you getting it? Okay, good. Very good. Now, abounded here, past tense, is available to someone in great abundance. God's grace and the gift by means of grace abounded in the sense of reaching and being available to all people. But, watch this, not necessarily being appropriated by all. See? It's abounded unto all, but not everyone will receive what was provided. See, the death of Christ on the cross was provisionary. He died for the sins of the whole world, but does that mean that everyone will go to heaven? No, because many will not accept the free gift. I give the example, if you have a son who graduates from high school and you buy him a new car, say a new convertible, wouldn't that be nice? And I'm sure Patrick would love that. I would love that. But anyway, if I offered that to him as a gift on his graduation and say, here's the keys. He said, no, you know what, Dad? I did not want a convertible. I wanted a Humvee or a Hummer, you know, instead. Does he get it? It might be paid for, paid in full, saved up for it. Here it is in the parking lot. Here's the keys. But you know what? You don't get it. I'll give it to your sister. How about that? I'll give it to someone else. Well, that pictures Christ's death on the cross. He paid for it. That's redemption, isn't it? Redemption, he bought the price. He paid the price. It's provided for all. Will everyone receive it? It's offered to all. Whosoever will may come. But those who reject the gift, they're not going to get it. What's the gift? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God offers eternal life. And those whoever believes shall not perish. But you know what? Those who reject, they'll perish. Even though it is about... Isn't that tragic to realize that God's grace is abounding to the whole world? It's offered to all. A gracious free gift simply to be accepted by faith. And yet many will reject that free gift. Tragic. The tragedy of people spending an eternity in hell when they could have simply accepted a free gift. Eternal life. So... don't think that since you connect the two words many, you're teaching universalism. Well, do you mean all will be saved? This is teaching universalism. No, it's not teaching universalism. That's a false doctrine that everyone will eventually be saved, and so, you know, it doesn't matter. Adolf Hitler will be in heaven, and all those evil individuals, and everyone will go to heaven, you know? Well, the Bible doesn't teach universalism. And this text does not either, because he'll say the condition in verse 17. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but let's look at verse 17 here, just to show you in Romans 5 that this redemption must be received. See? And if you have to, underline and circle this word in your Bibles. Look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, death reigned as king. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace
and to get the righteousness. Notice, they which receive. Circle that word, receive. Receive there means you need to appropriate that gift. See? You say, well, what's receiving the gift? You hear what? This is important. People say, well, I received a gift by asking Jesus into my heart. No. Go back to John 1:12. But as many as receive Him. What's that? Asking Jesus into your heart? No. Quote the whole verse. But as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become the sons of God, even, explains what receive means, even to them that believe on His name. So what's receiving Christ?
Believing.
See? That's receiving. So what's receiving here? Believing. Doesn't Paul emphasize justification by faith? Yes, he does. All the way through Romans, 32 times. Faith, 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 faith. Believe. And so we're justified by faith. You have to receive that abundance. When you believe in Christ, you are receiving an abundant provision. You are receiving undeserved favor. Lavished upon you graciously, and all the things associated with that salvation package. You get the full meal deal. You get the Big Mac, you get the burgers, you get the fries, and you get the chocolate milkshake. You get the whole thing. What a wonderful deal. You have eternal life. You're justified, you're redeemed, you're washed, you're cleansed, you're made a child of God. And I can go on to quote 40 things that you have when you believe in Jesus Christ. It's abundance. It's grace. It's abounding toward all. But unfortunately, all do not receive. But if you know Christ as your Savior, you have received an abundance. And no matter whatever happens to you the rest of your life, you have a home in heaven, and you will be forever and ever with the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. No matter the worst thing could happen to you on this earth is nothing in comparison to what's available and waiting for you in heaven. So take heart. You are the recipient of grace and abundance. Now, getting back to unlimited atonement here, the many. Second many means the whole of the human race. Christ provided salvation for all in the unlimited atonement. Much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded. Remember, aorist tense. Hath abounded unto many. When did it abound unto many? When He died. See? When did death abound unto many? When Adam sinned. See? Death affected many. When did Christ's grace abound to all? Past tense, when He died. See? That's what He's saying here. 1 John 2:2 is another great verse for unlimited atonement, and He is the propitiation for all our sins. He's writing to believers. Not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Now, you have some people that come along and say they believe in limited atonement, and they'll say, well, no, that simply means that Christ died for the Jewish Christians and He did the Gentiles. It doesn't mean everyone. Where can you find in 1 John that John was writing to just Jews? You can't find that. That's made up. It's simply made up to fit your theology. No. He is a propitiation for our sins. Context is the chief key. He's writing to believers in general. Talking about fellowship. In 1 John 1:7, walking in the light. 1 John 1:9, confessing of sins. And 1 John 2:1-2, propitiation. And then 1 John 2:2, He is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, believers. Notice our, including the writer, John. But the sins of the whole world. He died for every single person. And then we can turn to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. Look at this. 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. Now notice, these are unsaved individuals. Now most about these unsaved individuals who will teach false doctrine, even denying the Lord that bought them. You get the idea of redemption from that word, one of the words of redemption. And bring upon themselves swift destruction, God's judgment. See? You mean to tell me that Christ paid the price for those unsaved false teachers? Yes, He did. You mean those ones who deny Him, Christ died for those individuals? Yes, He did. If you want a good laugh, you should see what the limited atonement people try to do with that verse. I mean, they just try to squirm out of that every which way but loose, and they just can't do it. They can't do it. It's clear here. The Lord that bought them, same word used in other passages of redemption, and Christ providing for by paying the price for their sins by dying. So, there's many other verses I could go to about the word all, whosoever, and so forth, but just examine here, several verses here, but look at back in the text. Now, verse 15 supports an atonement coextensive with the fall. You underline many, part A, many, part B, same many. In response to this argument for a limited atonement, it is noteworthy that the many, not thy, that the many in Romans 5 is used in contrast with the one, Adam and Christ. Not in contrast to all. In fact, the many is interchangeable with all. This is evident from several things. I'm quoting here, Norm Geisler has an excellent book on this subject, Chosen But Free. And he holds divine sovereignty and free will coexist in human history. A fact that I'm in agreement with. Schaefer taught this, Walvoord, Pentecost. It's a biblical fact. And he says here, the term all is used in this same passage, verse 12 and 18, as interchangeable with many. Reason number one. So the word all is interchangeable with many. Because if you jump down to verse 18, you'll see the word all. You see, look at verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now, aren't we studying this passage that death came upon the many? Isn't this parallel here in verse 18? Many equals all. That's clear. If you parallel the present verse with verse 18. Even so, the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men. Notice that verse 18. The free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. All of them. Unlimited atonement. Every person. Number two. Second fact. This passage teaches unlimited atonement. Once the two terms refer to the same thing, in verse 15, many died refers to the same thing as verse 12, where all died as a result of Adam's sin. Number three, the contrast is between one and all. Verse 18, just as in the next verse, it is between the one and the many. In verse 19. And finally, number four, if many means only some, this is funny how you can take the word many, one only means some, as in limited atonement, then only some people, not all, are condemned because of Adam's sin. So you can't have it both ways. You can't say the first many refers to all, and then the second many in this passage refers to some. You can't do that. See? For instance, in Romans 5:19 declares that just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Yet all true Calvinists believe in the universality of sin. By the same logic, with the same word in the same verse, they should believe in the universal extent of the atonement. And I say I agree completely. Now, I want to show you here where many and all are interchangeable. I have this up here in the blue. Notice the word all. Here it says, death passed upon all men. Okay? And we have here, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. See? Because of Adam's sin, we have many. Here we have all. Now, we have verse 15, but through the offense of one, many be dead, much more through the grace of God, the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many.
And then, and finally here, we have, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Here, the free gift came upon all men. Now, see an interchange between the many and the all, see? So you can't say many, it only means an elect few. It means all, every single individual in the human race Christ died for. That grace abundance was offered in the past and provided for every single individual. So, if the many associated with Adam are the many unto whom Christ's grace abounded, does this not mean that the whole human race will be saved? Now let's deal with the objection of universalism. See? The obvious answer is no. The answer is an emphatic no. He speaks in verse 15 of the last Adam's work as a grace gift, which surely implies that that must be received individually. Verse 17 emphasizes the necessity of receiving grace. We saw that word receive in verse 17, right? So you have to receive. You receive the abundance gift that Christ provided back here. See? You're receiving what has been provided for all. All mankind.
Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great passage which teaches the fact, clear fact, that you died for the sins of the whole world. Your redemption was provided and made available freely for all. That grace gift was offered to all to be received simply by faith. And Father, help us to go out and teach this glorious, great message of grace that has abounded unto the all. And Father, I pray that we might be motivated to share the good news of your saving grace with others who are affected by Adam's sin and are under the sentence of death. But you came to give life. And we thank you, Lord, that Adam was a life receiver, but you are a life giver. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, He offers salvation as a gift. How do you receive a gift? Simply take it. How do you take it? You take it by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning, place your entire reliance upon Him alone as the only means of eternal salvation. The reason why you're going to heaven, not because you're good, but because a good man died for you in your place. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept eternal life as a gift, graciously, gratis, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, motivate us through these things. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.